Hi, I'm Jonathan Pennington, and this is the Human Flourishing Podcast. This podcast is a repository of a wide variety of sermons, lectures, interviews, and other resources that I've recorded over the years. Today's episode is a sermon I preached at Sojourn East in Louisville, Kentucky.
Hey, good morning. My name's Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so glad you're here. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to do so afterwards. As we begin today, let me just say a prayer for us today. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that we did not make ourselves and we cannot sustain ourselves. We also acknowledge and give you thanks for life and breath and answers to prayer and the beauty of your creation, and that you say to us that we can cast all of our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And for all these things and many more, we give you thanks. And we'd ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to see you clearly, to see ourselves clearly, that you'd fill us with your Spirit that we might experience true freedom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year, as you probably know, lots of life coaches and business leaders and TED talkers and people write hundreds of books that we could put in this category of kind of pop psychology, and they are all offering a promise, a key to life, a key to true goodness through atomic habits or disciplining your body and decluttering, or Ikigai, learning what the centenarians in Okinawa do that makes them live so long and be happy, or embracing the four-hour work week, or whatever it is, and which sounds like a great idea, right? These ideas are, you know, intriguing to us, and we certainly desire them. I have found, and I've read many of these books, what I call airport books usually. I found they're often part fluff and probably more marketing than meat, but there's often good insight in many of them. And it's because underneath every one of these books that sell well, and my wife always reminds me, why don't you write a book like that? And so the books you write that could actually sell well. But underneath every one of these books is a promise. It's a promise that if you will do these things, you will find what we all long for, true happiness. And that's really a universal question. It's a question that the Bible's not afraid of. In fact, I would suggest to you the Bible thinks a lot and talks about what the nature of true flourishing or happiness is. And that's what these books are offering as well. And there's one book that's been around quite a while, since 1990. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's one that I think does have a little bit more meat on the bones than a lot of these others. It's by a Hungarian-born psychologist whose name is incredibly difficult to read and pronounce, but it's Mihai Csikszentmihalyi is his name, and we'll call him Dr. C, just to make it easier. And this book came out in 1990, and it's called Flow. Have you ever heard of that book, Flow? It's been around a long time. It's been really influential. And what Dr. C argues, it's very interesting, is that a key component to truly being happy, to true human happiness, is what he calls the flow state. The flow state. And the flow state is when we experience something. It's a state we experience where we're so involved in an activity, so absorbed by it that nothing else seems to matter. And that it's an experience that's so enjoyable when we experience this flow state that we'll give up almost anything else to get that experience. In sports, we often call this like being in the zone, where everything's hitting right and you're not self-conscious and everything's just working well. In creative acts such as art and music, where or writing, it's where the flow state is where everything is just this total absorption and the artist's paintbrush just flowing and the ideas are coming out and the composition or the jam session is going well. It's not as good as Inside Out 1 and 2, but Soul, this other Pixar movie that's kind of in that same realm, this is what it's talking about, this sort of experience of being in the zone or flow and jamming and jazz. It may work for you. It may be at work. If you're into spreadsheets, which I love as well, or dreaming and planning of marketing ideas or new products. One of my kids is developing a new business that entails him thinking a lot about brands and sell-through rates and all these algorithms, and he's really good at it. Whenever I talk to him about it, it's really interesting. I can tell he's in the zone. He's in the flow state when he gets into it because it's so challenging. You've experienced this before. You've experienced flow. It may have been a while since you experienced it. Maybe as your life has gotten more complicated, it's harder to find, but you know what I'm talking about, this sense of when you're kind of free from yourself and experiencing it. Now, Dr. C's argument is that, again, this occurs when we are doing something that is challenging enough that it's not overwhelming and anxiety-causing, and it's also challenging enough that it's not boring to us. He describes this flow state as this thing where you're challenged, but you're not bored, and you feel like it's maybe attainable, but it's also challenging. Here's how he describes it. He says, the best moments in our lives are not, like we might think, the passive, receptive, relaxing times, like vacation. We think that's the goal. But it turns out those are not actually the best moments. The best moments in our lives usually occur when a person's body or mind is stretched to its limits in a voluntary effort to accomplish something difficult and worthwhile. Do you know what that feels like? That's what he's describing as flow state. And his point is that this is key to being happy. Now, the reason I'm talking about this, I want you to keep that idea, kind of put it to the side for a second, this idea of flow and this feeling of flow, because even though Dr. C was not religious in any way and he couldn't see how this might be related to God, I am hoping to show you today that he was actually on to something about what it means to be fully human, but he is missing this core truth of how this relates to God. I'm going to suggest to you today that the Bible actually, of course, it doesn't use the idea of flow state, but the way the Bible talks and the things God says to us all throughout the Bible are inviting us to experience this true flow state, what the Bible would call something like shalom, I think. Even in our wild and woolly text for today. This summer, if you've been around, you know, we are continuing our walking through the second part of the Old Testament book called Exodus. A month ago, I led us through Exodus 19, where after God rescued the Egyptians through the agency of Moses, rescued the Hebrew people from their bondage to the Egyptians, God revealed himself in all his fiery and earth-shaking glory, and he offered graciously a covenant. He offered a covenant with these descendants of Abraham. What's a covenant? A covenant is a formal marriage-like relationship where he said, I will be your king and you will be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to bless the world. And it was that day in Exodus 19 that Israel as a people was born at Mount Sinai. And God's strategy, the Bible is very clear, was to establish a beachhead in his plan to redeem all of humanity, to restore the relationship between God and humanity. The way he decided to do it was to make a covenant with one people that were not more worthy than anybody else, the descendants of Abraham, and then use them as a model of who he is and a revelation of who he is, and then to be a blessing to others. This is the whole point of the Old Testament story, the twisted and twisty, really sad and beautiful and tragic story of the Old Testament that leads us all the way down to the birth of Jesus. Now, the point of that, we see when we read the Bible, is that Israel was meant to model this and then bring Jesus into the world, who would then bless all the world. Use Israel as a model and a kingdom of priests to bless all the world. And for the last 3 weeks here, after that, Pastor Kevin has been walking us through Exodus chapter 20, where we hear the first things God says to this new covenant people of Israel about what to do, what this covenant is going to be like, what we call the Ten Commandments, or better, maybe the Ten Words or the Ten Things, the Decalogue. And what we're going to do today, instead of spending 3 weeks on chapter 20, we're going to spend 1 week on three chapters. We're going to look at chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, because what happens is that now God begins to expand upon what this new covenant means between God and the descendants of Abraham, and what and why he's giving this covenant to them. And I will tell you right at the beginning that there is a lot of weird stuff in these chapters. In fact, I'd encourage you, go ahead and grab a Bible, because we're going to be looking at it. Chapters 21 and 23, you can pull it up on your phone. There's a Bible in front of the pew rack in front of you if you need one. But there is a lot of detailed stuff in here that seems weird and downright puzzling and even upsetting, maybe. There are some different topics and very specific things on legal situations. And when you read these three chapters, as I have been a lot the last couple of weeks, it feels overwhelming and confusing and honestly often hard to understand, because it's full of specifics about how you treat servants and what you do when an ox goes wild and kills someone, and what do you do if you knock someone else's tooth out when they're fighting, and why you shouldn't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It's kind of weird. But even with all of these oddities and uncertainties about the content, I believe God has something very clear for us today. As the Apostle Paul will write some 1,500 years later, referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and instruction, to train us in righteousness. And I believe God has something very deep and real for us today, even in our complicated 21st century lives, from these chapters. So here's my goal. I want to help us understand what God's saying through giving this list of specific legal codes. I want to help you not feel so weird about these texts. Maybe you've read them and kind of been like, oh, I don't know what I think about all of this. That's okay. And more positively, I want to help you see that there is a beautiful wisdom here from God for us. And so today, I'm going to, again, just give you an overview of Exodus 21 and 23. Usually, if you come here before, we walk through texts, you know, pretty closely. In this case, it's going to make more sense to take the three chapters together. And I'm not going to be able to get into every nook and cranny, of course, of what's going on here, every paragraph, every idea. But I want to show you that there is a coherence, and there's an idea, there's a pattern, there's a theme that's in these chapters, and that God has something for us. And so, to guide you through us, to guide us through this, I want to use a kind of a threefold scheme that Pastor Kevin brought up a few weeks ago that I think was really good, thinking about God's instructions, his law, along these three G's of gift, guide, and guardian. Okay, so I want to just walk through these ideas of gift, guide, and guardian, and help us see how these texts work this way. So let's start with gift. How in the world are the Ten Commandments, or especially if you're looking at Exodus 21 and 23, how in the world is this a gift? Because again, it just seems so foreign, seems so weird, seems so irrelevant to us. Well, the first thing to note is something I've said before, but need to keep reiterating because it's easy to forget. If you think of all of this, and if you think of the Old Testament and all of this with the word law, that's going to set us off on the wrong foot. Why? Because the word law in English doesn't communicate what's really going on here. Law sounds like this abstract thing that's against us and not related to us. The word here, Torah, that we translate as law, would be better translated as something like covenantal instructions or guidance, or really a gift. God is not just giving a bunch of legal codes. He's actually describing the relationship and the stipulations of the covenant. Torah means covenantal instructions, the agreed upon particulars of the formal relationship. So 32 years ago, when I signed a covenant with Tracy Diane Havener and we became lawfully wedded husband and wife, we both agreed to certain things in the form of vows, to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish in sickness and health, etc. That implies certain things that neither of us can do and certain things we should do. And that means there's a level of intimacy reserved for marriage. It means there's a commitment that's deeper than friendships, other things. It is a covenant, which is a formal relationship. And there are prohibitions and there are requirements in a covenant, but it's still a relationship. It's a relationship of love. That's what's going on here at a national level. God is offering the gift of a covenantal relationship between himself and the descendants of Abraham. And he's doing this out of love, out of his kindness. And that means that as a formal relationship, there are things that they should do and things they shouldn't do. That's not the opposite of a relationship, to have a formal set of requirements in that sense. So Torah, rather than being law as the sort of thing that scares us and we don't know that we need a lawyer to deal with, law is not the idea. It's actually what is the relationship going to look like? And so what's the point of this gift relationship? Well, all these rules, if you look at chapters 21, 22, and 23, are given to inculcate and preserve shalom. In other words, these are instructions that God gives to his people to say, for you to flourish and thrive, you have to have stability and justice and equity and peace, because I'm forming in you a new society of people. And why is it important to have rules and regulations? Well, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you have two chapters where everything's good. After that, it's a disaster. From chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to here, what you find are murders, rape, theft, deceit, all kinds of sexual immorality, xenophobia, hatred, children and parents killing each other, pride, oppression of others, superstition, idol worship. That's just from Genesis 3 to Exodus 21, right? And then you expand that beyond into all of humanity. This is the experience. So for any society, we know this, to thrive and grow, there must be justice. There must be rules. That's the gift. That's why God is giving these instructions to them to help them thrive and flourish. And the goal of this then is order. Because society, friends, because we're the creators of it, society is incredibly fragile. We could give lots of examples, but I often think of, not just a couple years after we moved to town here, I think of Katrina and what happened, you know, the effects of that in a lot of places. But I'm so struck by seeing those images of New Orleans in those days where there's no law and it's just chaos. You can think of other times as well. Society is incredibly fragile. And the reason we have and need rules and regulations is actually to protect all of us from doing the things that are in us. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, gives like these high-level principles about what to do, but it doesn't really provide kind of details of enforcement. That's what you get in Exodus 21 and 23 to 23. You get these specific descriptions. And it's not comprehensive. There are other places in the Old Testament that are going to give us more information as well. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that all these weird-seeming instructions are in the context of God making a covenant with his people with love as the purpose. It's not a law. It is a gift to provide order and justice so that we might experience freedom and flourishing. Because when there's no order and justice, there is no freedom and flourishing. Why? Because we're bent. Every one of us is bent. We're not thoroughly evil through and through. We're made in the image of God, but we are bent. We are bent towards self-promotion. We're bent towards self-dependence, self-direction, self-absorption. We do destructive things with our minds and our hearts and our bodies. And we are bent toward resisting God's will. However, this is the point of Torah and all God's instructions being a gift. They are not to condemn us. They're to guide us so that we might flourish. I was thinking about this yesterday when I was sitting on my back deck working on the sermon. And any of you who have dogs know that once you get a dog, that means you spend half your life getting up to let the dog out. And then as soon as you sit back down, getting up to let the dog back in, right? I mean, that's kind of part of dog ownership. They don't tell you that at the pound, right? Well, way to go, humanity. At some point, humans invented the doggy door, which is a brilliant invention. I don't know why we haven't had one so far on our back deck, but a couple weeks ago, we installed a doggy door on our back deck door. The genius of a doggy door, from a dog's perspective, is that they have now this incredible freedom. They can go in and out and look at things. They can go outside to use the bathroom. They can do whatever they want. They have this incredible freedom available to them that they did not have before we installed this doggy door. But to take advantage of it, they have to trust me that if they go through this narrow door with this flap on it that's kind of scary to them, if they will trust me to go through that, they will find incredible freedom. Well, with our two little Pomeranians, one of them has figured it out and is now very happy because she has this incredible freedom. She can go out of the whole backyard and enjoy it. The other one has not yet figured it out, and I promised them I would not use their names to protect their privacy here. I told them that this morning again as I left. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell which one of you it is. But the other one, I was sitting there yesterday, and she's spinning around, barking, like looking at me like I'm doing this incredible disservice to her that I won't open the door for her, right? But I'm not opening the door for her because freedom awaits her if she will learn to go through, trust me, that this door, this narrow door that is not what she's used to, is actually the avenue to freedom. Do you see the point? This is God's gift and give us instructions. He is giving us the narrow way that actually will bring us the freedom that we long for. But we often are spinning around and barking and resisting this and acting like we're being done some injustice when things don't go well in our lives. Don't be the unnamed Pomeranian that hasn't learned it yet. So that leads us to the next G. So that it's a gift. But how is it a guidance? What is the actual content of Exodus 21 to 23? And again, I can't get into every nook and cranny, but if you look at it there, you will see, again, a lot of unexpected things, not comprehensive, but you've got sections on what to do with servants, what to do, when is capital punishment appropriate, what to do with physical injuries, what to do when someone is injured by an animal, what to do with theft, what about damage to property, what about rules concerning property when you loan someone and then they break it or something, or it gets stolen. What about sexual morality and sorcery and bestiality and idolatry? And what do you do with foreigners in the land? It talks about honesty and lawsuits between people. It talks about honoring God through faithfully observing seasons and feasts and festivals, including the Sabbath that remind us who God is. We have instructions on what to do with these Canaanites who are opposed to them when they enter into the land, who are going to seek to destroy them and corrupt them. And note in chapters 21 and 23, you have this kind of seamless mixture of relationship to God and relationship to each other, because in God's economy, it's all the same. It's all emanating from who he is. It all reflects who he is. So here's the question. How do all those topics fit together? Well, if you were to sit down this afternoon, which I encourage you, just read through it, get a strong cup of coffee first, and then read through it, what you'll see is almost all of these laws directly concern people who find themselves in vulnerable situations. The emphasis is that a truly flourishing society that honors God and is going to put a conscious emphasis on the dignity and value of all people, because all people are made in God's image. And how God shows up in relationship to humanity is how we're supposed to show up in relationship to each other, with compassion and care. So when you look through these chapters, you will see that there is a thread that ties them all together. It's that God's people living in a covenant community must have laws and rules and regulations that protect the people that can be easily taken advantage of. Servants, pregnant women, widows, orphans, strangers, the poor, those accused of crimes. There is a great emphasis in all of this on protecting the vulnerable. Now, when I say that sentence, I know that for many of you, that probably evokes one of two reactions. Yes, darn right. This is what we should be about. We should be more involved in activism along these lines. Or, whoa, 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 Pastor, don't be cramming this social justice stuff down my throat. Neither of those understandable reactions don't understand what I'm saying, or far more importantly, what God is saying. I'm not making a political or cultural statement about activism or social justice, which in our culture is fraught now with all kinds of muddiness and messed upness that we humans specialize in. Polarization, lack of nuance, defensiveness, self-deception, that's all there. The point is more profound and more straightforward. That sooner or later, every one of us will find ourselves in a place of vulnerability, legally, physically, financially, relationally. You may not feel like it right now. You may feel like everything's going well in your life. It's only a matter of time till everyone will find themselves in some kind of vulnerability. And the point for all of us is that if I'm to thrive and flourish, if you're to thrive and flourish, we have to establish policies and principles that protect us from ourselves, because we're all part of the Genesis 3 fall and beyond, and we all have this bentness, these tendencies towards self-deception and harm and neglect of others. So look at it for just a second. I won't go through all of it. Let me just show you how this works out in a couple. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, you get these instructions on servants, or your translation may say slave. It's actually, this is a really difficult word to translate, because in English, our word servant is probably too weak. We might think of just someone that, you know, is hired to do something. But our word slave is too strong. It has all these connotations. The word here is something in between those two. Somebody suggested something like a bonded laborer. So in other words, we get these instructions about somebody who's in a vulnerable place. They are somehow indentured, or they are bonded to someone else. And why this topic first? Well, it's because, don't miss the irony of this, this is who the Hebrew people were just months before. Right? They were slaves or servants, bonded servants who didn't have freedom. And so the first thing God addresses with them is, hey, here's how you should treat people who are in this situation. And the point, if you look at those first 11 verses, is radical. He is saying, God is saying, there is no permanent servitude. There's no natural servitude. There's not an inferior category of humans. No one can really own anyone else. This is an exact reversal of their experience in Egypt. There is at best, or at worst, I should say, a temporary servitude. So what would that look like? It'd be like if someone has no prospects and they need to kind of tie themselves to some contractual labor or some situation. Again, it's weird in our culture to think of this way, but it actually is happening all over the world. You can think of the UPS college program that a couple of my sons did. I mean, it's not fully that, but in the sense of like, you're committing to really difficult work hours and they'll pay for your college. Or maybe more closer, if you go on a cruise ship, you will see that a lot of those people, most of the workers there, are people from very difficult economic situation places in Malaysia or other places that have basically indentured themselves, and you may agree or disagree with this, but it's their choice to do so, indentured themselves to the cruise aid line to get money for a certain amount of kind of lack of freedom. These things happen. It's part of human society. It always has been, even though we don't experience it. Here's the point of this is that what God says about that is radically kind and gracious. He's saying, even if someone's in that situation, you have to let them go after 6 years, right? This is a radically unexpected dignity of all humans that you really can't own anybody else. This is how radical and beautiful and powerful this is. You need to protect their rights, is what God is saying. Look at the next verses. If you look at chapter 21, verses 12 to 17, you have descriptions of what are appropriate places for capital punishment. What's fascinating about this that sounds normal to us, but nobody else talked about in the ancient world besides the Hebrews, is that it takes intent into account. That if you meant to harm someone, that's a different crime than if you didn't mean to. And if you look at these verses again, you'll see the emphasis is on the protection and the favor of those who are in a vulnerable situation. It's protecting the dignity of vulnerable people, the servants and pregnant women and unborn children. And it's teaching us how to live well by showing us bad examples. Even if you look at chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, what's called the Lex Talionis, which is one of the most disturbing things, if you've ever read this, where it talks about, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've heard of that? That sounds on our ears like some kind of primitive vengeance. But let me help you understand what's going on here. First of all, it was probably not ever really literally taken, even applied in those days. But what this is actually doing is restraining vengeance. It's saying that whatever crime happens, the punishment needs to be equitable to it, as opposed to that, you know, you could, you know, punch someone and then they have the right to kill you or something. That is what humans would normally do. These laws, as a gift and a guide, are saying, no, there needs to be an appropriateness that protects the dignity, and the punishment needs to fit the crime. If that sounds familiar in modern Western jurisprudence, it's coming from here. Like, this is where this comes from. This is not coming from other ancient Eastern religions at all. This is coming from God's word. And what's most striking about all this, these examples, and we can look at all the others, is that unlike any other legal codes of the ancient world, which there were a lot, from the Babylonians, Sumerians, others, what the Bible does, it is no respecter of class. In all other legal codes in the ancient world, you had a set of laws that applied to the king, a set of laws that applied for landed people, and then you had a set of laws that applied to slaves or servants. The Bible, because this is how God is, respects the dignity of all people and says, no matter who you are, if you do this, this applies to you. So I hope you can begin to see that the point of this is a gift, is that even its guide is not doing these scary things. It's actually upholding the dignity and respect of all people. This is the beauty of it. And this is what I'm hoping you'll see, because when you read these verses again, you may have been troubled at points. The point of all of this is to protect those in need. A good friend of mine is an Old Testament scholar. I called him to talk. I said, what do I say about these texts? And we had a good talk about it. And he gave me this great analogy. He said, what I think God is saying here is that living as God's people it's not an individual sport. It's a team sport. This is not golf. This is soccer. And if you know me, you know I'm pretty obsessed with both of those. But golf, yeah, you can play team elements or something, but it's really ultimately an individual sport. Soccer, if you try to play by yourself completely, even if you're very good, you really can't do very well. This is what God is saying. The guide for us is that to be God's people is to live in community, recognizing that our lives are a team sport, not an individual sport, and we have to care for each other. And this leads more briefly then to the third one, this as guardian. So the key to reading as a Christian, reading the Old Testament, is to remember what Galatians chapter 3 tells us, that all that God has said, all his instructions, are a guardian or a tutor that is leading the people of God to an end, to a point where God himself becomes a human in Jesus Christ. That the whole point, he says, of all these instructions were, again, to call out one people to model to the world, to establish a beachhead of God restoring humanity itself by doing it through one group of people, where God would reveal himself, model who he is, reveal himself fully, that they would be a kingdom of priests to bless others. And the whole point of that is to bring that down to the point of God becoming a human himself. And so what does this mean for a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to read Exodus 21 to 23? Well, we should expect then that all these instructions both apply to us and they don't apply to us. There is a different historical context. There is, I don't have an ox that might gore someone or something, but there's a different covenantal context. We can't just draw a straight line. These things don't apply to us in the direct same way that they do. And this is the misstep of what's called Christian nationalism and other things like this, what you see the New Testament do is the New Testament authors read these, recognize we're in a new covenant, and they draw out principles based on who God is for how these apply to us. So it doesn't, we don't just write it off, we don't unhitch it, we don't get rid of it, but we also recognize we are in a different context, and here's the key difference. And it's something I talked about a month ago. You can go back and listen to that sermon as well if you didn't hear it. And that is that what 1 Peter tells us, Peter the Apostle, is that now the disciples of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ, is now the people of God that have a new covenant, and that people of God includes both descendants of Abraham and non-descendants of Abraham, like me. And so the New Testament takes up these same ideas of being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests to bless and teach the world, and says this is now who the church is, with this one crucial difference. And there are several, but the big one I want to highlight is that Christians are not, like Israel, a nation state made up of one ethnicity, language, race, geography. Rather, the Church of Jesus Christ is the people of God. We're the kingdom of priests and the holy nation, but it's a sojourning, exile people. We live in the world as faithful citizens of whatever city and county and state and country we belong to, but we have another identity that is our true heavenly identity. And I think, I don't think I could describe it better than these wonderful words from a very early Christian document called Diognetus. I just thought I'd give you several lines from them just to get at this vision. And let me read these for you. It says, "For the Christians," this is from the second century AD, "for the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own," we don't just have Christian cities, "nor employ a particular form of speech, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as a native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry as do all. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, but at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives." The point is, friends, that to be a Christian means that we receive the wisdom of exactly what God is saying here. That hasn't gone away. But we've also recognized now as the Church of Jesus Christ, we exist in the world, not as a nation state, but as sojourners who suffer a lot. If you look at what's here in chapters 21, 22, and 23, you will be amazed how similar it is in terms of the main idea to what Jesus himself says in Matthew chapters 18, 19, and 20. The church must be a place where we care for those in need, including when you and I are in need. And so, what do we do with all this? Well, at the beginning, I said that I want to show you how this relates to this idea of flow. How so? Well, Dr. C again argues that we experience happiness, we experience the flow state, because, he says, when we're absorbed with something that's challenging, our limited ability of our brains to give attention means that when we're so absorbed with something, our brains stop paying attention to all of our anxieties and our regrets and our worries and our pain. And he's saying that's key. You have to, that's why it's good to be absorbed with something, so for a little while you can forget all your other troubles. I think he's on to something, but I think there's something much deeper going on. Because as creatures made in God's own image, we experience true flow when we are living according to how God has made us. In other words, again, the reason God commands you and me to do certain things, prohibits us from doing other things, Old and New Testament, is because we can actually only thrive when we are in that zone of how we're made. You can try to play Monopoly with the rules of Texas Hold'em And it may kind of work, but not really. You can have a pile of gravel and you can try to move it with your lawnmower by running your lawnmower over the edges of it. It will kind of work, but you also will probably cause damage. You can try to be a human made in God's image and not live according to what he has said. But the reality is, you'll end up stumbling, and sooner or later you will break and hurt and wound yourself and others and die. The real flow that we long for, that we're looking for, is found when we do go through the Pomeranian dog door of God's instructions. Seeing that God's commands and prohibitions are a gift to us to guide us into life. Is it difficult and challenging to live as a Christian? Yes. This is the genius of what Dr. C partially understood. It is precisely the challenge and the difficulty and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live a life like this, to live where we care for others and are seeking God and seeking to be people of love and even having to fight against our own bentness. That challenging life, rather than the lazy life, as one book I was just reading said, you know, hashtag van life sounds great, but sooner or later you need to sit down and actually live real life with people. And this is what God is inviting us to do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually become free from our self-absorption and to find truly the life that he has made for us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? I spent a lot of time with a lot of people, just being a friend and counseling and pastoring, and I know my own heart as well, that many of us, all of us at some point, and some of us here, are living secret lives, and we're flirting with various temptations. We are beginning maybe, or maybe not yet, to taste the bitter fruit of giving ourselves to be absorbed with things that are not of God. I think God's invitation to all of us today is to say, there's no life there. He wants you to repent, and through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, to actually begin to experience the life you're made for. You will not find life and freedom in just doing whatever you want. You will find life and freedom in His good ways.
Thank you for listening to the Human Flourishing Podcast. To learn more or get in touch with me, visit my website, jonathanpennington.com.